Morning. I want to talk briefly with you about two people who are barely mentioned in the scene of the crucifixion we just read. We find them being mentioned in verse 18, where John says, "There they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And so here, John mentions two anonymous people that were crucified here beside Jesus. And we don't know who they were. We don't know where they were from. We don't know what they've done. We don't know if they knew each other. We don't know anything about them. And yet all four gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that there they were with Jesus, being crucified alongside of him. And I find that fascinating because, as you guys know, there's nothing in Scripture that's a mistake. And when you're reading the Gospels and you find something that appears in all four Gospel accounts, and once you do study, there's not so many of those things, you realize that those things are very, very significant. And so this evening, I want to take a moment to look at what that reason is, because embedded in it really is the heart of the gospel. And so to do this, the thing that we need to do first of all is kind of expand beyond the Gospel of John and see what the other gospel writers have to say about these two individuals. And what they say is essentially the same thing. And that is that these were really bad guys. And that's something that I don't think that we should take for granted, because, you know, we can read this and think, oh, well, there's two guys being crucified here. So, of course, these were terrible criminals who had committed a crime worthy of capital punishment. But then we remember that Jesus is there being crucified with them, and he was the complete opposite. He was a guiltless and an innocent man, and so, for all we know, these two others, they perhaps could have been just innocent, you know, wrongly accused people who were suffering as Jesus was. But that's not the case. And thus Matthew, for example, tells us that these two men were robbers. And what's interesting is in the word that they use is the same word they use to describe Barabbas. You guys know who Barabbas is, right, from the crucifixion account? Prior to the crucifixion. Barabbas is the guy that, when Pilate went out to the crowd and he told them that he could release for them any one of the criminals that they wanted. And, you know, he was hoping that they would, of course, ask for Jesus, and that would kind of get Pilate off the hook. But instead, what we find is that they asked for this man, Barabbas. And this guy, Barabbas, Luke tells us, was an insurrectionist, so it means he kind of, you know, just, you know, led a rebellion, and he was a murderer. And the fact that the crowd yelled for this man, for an insurrectionist and a murderer, rather than for these other two criminals, tells us that these guys were probably worse guys than Barabbas. Because when it came time to choose, they're not going to say, you know, release for us the worst of the worst. We want Jesus crucified, so let's take the next best guy here. And that would be Barabbas. And so these two guys must have been pretty terrible people. And this is something that Luke, he actually confirms for us, as he tells us that when they were on the cross, that one of these men actually confesses and says that they both deserve to die. And so these men, the main thing we learn about them, and really the only thing we learn about them from the Scriptures, and we have to piece it together primarily from Matthew and Luke, is that these were really terrible people. Now, along with that, we can also surmise that they weren't Roman citizens, because a Roman citizen would never be executed by crucifixion, as it was far too barbaric. So that punishment was only reserved for non-Romans and those who had committed horrible crimes. And so this is all we know about these two men. Now, it's also worth noting that at this point in the crucifixion scene, the scene where these two guys are here crucified with Jesus, we learn from the other Gospels that the chief priests and the scribes, that they began to mock and to taunt Jesus by saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then Mark tells us that those crucified with him actually began to revile him. So they're just piling on as the crowds and the multitudes are just heaping this abuse on Jesus. These two guys actually chime in and pile on, and they start to revile him as well. But then suddenly one of the thieves has a change of heart. And Luke tells us that this one criminal, that he turned to the other criminal and rebuked him and said to him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so suddenly this guy, he gets it. It dawns on him right there. He's guilty. But Jesus isn't. And with that, he turns to Jesus and he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so what started as a hardened, condemned, reviling criminal, we see in a moment is transformed into a contrite and a repentant and a justified sinner. And in that regard, this story, it really becomes one of the most hopeful stories in all of the Bible. And especially hopeful to sinners. To those who know that they have no claim upon God. As this man's story here, what it does is it gives us tremendous insight into the nature of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So it tells us a number of things. And foremost among the things that it tells us is that his work is sufficient. Do you know what I mean when I say that his work is sufficient? What I mean is that there's nothing else that has to be added to it. That what Jesus Christ did in living that sinless life and dying as the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that there's nothing that needs to be added to that in order to secure our salvation. And this is what the Bible teaches. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What that's saying is that the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, that sacrifice is sufficient. It's sufficient to pay for all of our sins and sufficient to clothe us with all of God's righteousness. And that's what this scene, it shows us. It shows us that. It's like a skit that plays out that which Scripture is speaking of. And it shows us this in that Jesus could not have said what he said to that man if the sufficiency of his work wasn't enough. He could not have turned to that man and said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," if what Jesus had done wasn't sufficient enough, because surely this guy had not done anything to add to the work of Christ. This was a bad guy, a condemned criminal. And the fact that Jesus, in this man's last moments, says to him, that today you will be with me in paradise, says that his work is sufficient and there's nothing else that needs to be added to it. And thus, first and foremost, this man's story tells us of the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Then along with this man's story also tells us that faith alone is what unites us to Christ and allows us to partake of all of those saving benefits that Christ secured. So that there's nothing else other than faith that can actually unite us to Christ and enable us to receive all of those benefits of what he has done. And we see this in that there wasn't any other requirement placed upon this man once he expressed faith in Jesus. So that the moment he said to him, and it wasn't this, you know, formal prayer where you've got to, you know, come at an altar call and now repeat after me. All it was something simply inside that just said, help, help me, remember me. And that was enough. That was all that was required. Only thing was faith. And this is something that we all need to hear, because there are those who make initiation into the Christian life much more complicated than it needs to be. Because the reality is faith is the singular instrument that unites us to Jesus Christ and allows us to partake of all that he has done and all that the Father required. And again, this is something we see played out in Scripture. You know, in the book of Acts, there's a wonderful story. When Paul and Silas, they were in the city of Philippi, and as is so often the case with them, they end up, raising a bunch of trouble when they're there preaching the gospel. And so they get thrown into prison, they get beaten up, and there they are in prison, being beaten, now locked in a cell, and they're singing. And suddenly this prison guard, he comes rushing into their cell, and we're told that he falls fearful before them. I mean, he's now trembling and terrified, and he falls before Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to think about that. If somebody asked you, "What must I do to be saved?" What would you say? What would you say? And would you say the same thing that these two men said? Said, believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe and you will be saved. That's all that was needed. All that was needed was faith in Christ. And notice, they didn't say it needed to be this massive, mountain-moving, you know, rock-solid, steady faith. They didn't. There's no mention of that whatsoever. But they simply said, believe. And do you all know that belief has a spectrum? So that for some, belief is hard. And belief is a constant struggle. And for all of us, belief ebbs and flows. But for some, the ebbs are so much greater than the flows. And it's just this fight of faith, where we're constantly having to preach to ourselves and tell ourselves these things and remind ourselves of these things and plead for mercy. Like that man at the bottom of the mountain whose demon-possessed son, the demons couldn't be passed out, and he cast out by the disciples. And this man just says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's belief there, there's faith there, but help the fact that it's mingled with unbelief. It's mingled with doubt. There's struggles in the life of faith, and there's struggles in the life of faith for everyone. Everyone. And thus Jesus didn't say to the guy, "Well, how solid is that faith? How much do you really believe?" Nor did Paul. He said, simply believe, and belief like a mustard seed is great enough. It's great enough to move mountains, meaning it's great enough to transform the heart of a sinner into a saint. And so it's not about how strong your faith is, but it's about how strong the one is in whom you place your faith. It's about his strength. Because the good news of the gospel is that God is powerful enough and loves us enough to be sure to complete the work he's began in us, even as we struggle to live the life of faith. And so it is this man's story. It tells us of the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work, and it tells us that faith alone is what secures us to him and his saving work. But in telling us this, this man's story also tells us that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Because again, I mean, just think about who this man was. And it's wonderful that we have a story like this in the Bible. You know, that this man here, he wasn't, you know, Johnny Do-Good. He wasn't the guy who's like, you know, first to run out and help his neighbors. He's not the guy who's just like, you know, banging on the door of all of the charities, seeing where he can serve and who has needs. That's not this guy here. But this is a violent criminal being justly executed. And yet without him doing anything except believing upon Jesus, saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus assures him that he will be with him in heaven. And this is something that makes the gospel a message that everyone can find comfort in, because it does say that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is. And you know, when you read the gospels, you realize that this is what Jesus intended to show throughout his earthly ministry. I mean, you think about what he says in Matthew chapter 9, where, you know, the Pharisees, they're badgering his disciples because here Jesus is reaching out to tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all of these kind of like hated and just despised people in society. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, he says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. And then later on in that passage, he says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's what we see all throughout the Gospels. We see him finding, reaching out to, rescuing those who have been broken and ruined by sin. And so it is. If we put this story together, this man's story together, so far it's told us that Jesus' work is sufficient to save even the greatest sinner through faith. Theologically, there's a formula for this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this scene here with this one condemned criminal, this brief exchange with him and Jesus on the cross, it displays all of that. The very thing that so much of Scripture is intent on teaching us about the gospel. That salvation is something that is purely a gift given to people who don't deserve it. And that gift is accessed through this wonderful gift of faith that he gives to us. As that gift unites us to Jesus Christ, as in him alone we find that there is satisfaction for our sins. And all of that is told to us through this one little episode. But then along with telling us, again, what is essentially the gospel, this man's story also tells us what happens to us as God's people at death. Because, again, here it is. We have, you know, a scene of somebody that's basically on their deathbed. And what it tells us is that as believers, we shouldn't fear that when we die, we'll have to stay in the graves, or we'll have to go to, you know, some intermediate state of purification like the Muslims and the Roman Catholics believe. But it tells us that, the moment that we die, that we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. As Jesus says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, in saying that, there are two things that we should note. First of all, we should note where this man will be. Here Jesus says that he will be in paradise. Now, what is paradise? Is that something different than heaven? Well, actually, it is heaven. Elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 12, in the same passage, Paul speaks of, in verse 2, he speaks of being caught up to heaven, and then in verse 4, he speaks of being caught up to paradise in that same experience. So being, today with Jesus in paradise is being today with Jesus in heaven. And so first of all, we see where this man will be, that he'll be in heaven, this place that is referred to as paradise, because that gives us a description of what it is there is nothing that is evil or harmful or painful or wicked within this place, but it is a paradise. But then second of all, we should also note when he promises him that he'll be there. And again, he'll be with him in paradise today. So it's an immediate thing, where the moment we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there we remain present with the Lord until the resurrection of the dead, which happens at the return of Christ. And at that moment, all of our bodies are raised up from the grave or from the sea or from wherever they happen to be. They are brought up, and there our bodies and souls are reunited, and that's when we're glorified. And that's the state that we'll live in forever together with the Lord. Physical bodies, physical place, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, as we'll be seeing more in Revelation. But the good news is, the news of comfort and the news of cheer for all of us is that the moment that this life ends, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord, in a place where there is no more death. And so it is, these are things that we see from just this one little scene here. And in seeing it, it's meant to obviously encourage us as God's people, encourage us in all of these areas of God's grace and mercy and his love and his faithfulness and all of these things. But even more so, this is meant as a word to, again, it's kind of like that final just announcement as Christ was throughout his earthly ministry going out just proclaiming salvation to all of those who are lost. And this is like that final announcement that's going out, that's saying that this salvation is available to you. It is available to you no matter who you are. It's available to you. And all you have to do is simply come to Christ in faith. Simply just saying, Lord. Sometimes that's all it is, Lord. And he will respond and he will meet you. And that's what the cross of Christ says to us all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be such a treasured possession of yours. We're so grateful for your grace and the graciousness of our Savior. It just shows us, Lord, how secure we really are, that a man such as this would be immediately pardoned and justified and Father, given the assurance of heaven forever. And Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful grace and this wonderful message that goes out from the cross. And so please, Lord, continue to refresh us in these just basic but core principles of the gospel. Help us to always rest secure in the reality that the salvation that we enjoy has come to us by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. We thank you for this. May you continue to draw many to yourself, summoning those who are lost and bringing them to faith in you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.